So I invite you to take your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And we're still taking a break from our normal series in the book of James. Just because of the holiday seasons, many people are away, so I thought it well to just take another break and look at the resurrection this Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at Luke 18 of the parable of the two sinners and how Christ justifies us by his grace apart from anything we have done. But today, we'll look at this famous story. And we read in the scripture reading verses 1 to 12, but for the sermon, we're going to look at verses 13 to 35. And this is a famous story only found in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus meets with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Before we start, please pray with me. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace and your mercy. Give us now the Holy Spirit, and I pray, Lord, that as you did for these disciples, that you would open our eyes to see Christ and his glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Have you ever read a story that you only at the end realized what the beginning is all about? You know that feeling when at the end of the book you say, wow, that is what that beginning was all about. And suddenly the whole book makes sense, but only made sense because you read the ending and now you want to read the whole book again from the start to see the whole picture, right? Has that ever happened to some of you? Well, God is a master storyteller and his story is also his story. Okay, sorry, pun intended. I was trying to make it a pun, but his story is also history because it really happened. God's story is a true story. That's what makes the gospel, the good news of Christ, the message of Christ, such good news, is that it is real. It really happened. And the pages of scripture, what we read here is happened 2,000 years ago on this very planet that you and I are living on. You might say, how do you know, Pastor? What makes you so certain that this really happened? Well, in two fundamental ways. First, there is some amazing evidence that shows us Jesus really lived, really died, and really rose from the dead. And our text, you will see that there are many evidences within the Gospel of Luke itself. Yet, what happens to so many people is they can look at all the evidence, they can look at all the proofs, and they still won't believe because there's a second way we also know something is true, especially spiritual truth, especially the reality of the gospel, and that is that ultimately God must open the eyes of your heart. He must show you your sin and show you that Jesus is the only way. And that's what we will see in our text, that these two disciples were talking to Jesus face to face, and yet they didn't see him. Yet they didn't recognize him until God opened their eyes. So our story picks up in verse 13. Look at verse 13. We're going to walk through the story, and then I'll apply it at the end for us as well. So verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now that very day points back to verse 1. Look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. So it's on the very same day that the women went to the tomb and saw the angels. And remember, what's the first day of the week? It's the Sunday. So on the very first day of the week, this is what our account is happening. And notice what happens in verse 4 to 6. I just want to show you this quickly in verse 4 to 6. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise. So note that, just remember this word, he is risen. That's an important phrase that Luke is going to bring up again. Okay, and Luke, as a very careful historian, notes for us who these women were. Look at verse 10. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So later on that very day, the two disciples decided to go to Emmaus, probably their hometown, because this is now after the Passover. So they are returning now to their hometown probably. And they're traveling as Luke says, 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's about 11 kilometers. And this, so this, we know that this couldn't have been so far because they reached their town before sunset or when it was becoming, when the sun was setting. And as they were traveling, this is what they did. Look at verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, these things refers to the crucifixion of Jesus, as the rest of the story will show us. We know that these disciples were distraught. They were disappointed that they thought Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the one that was supposed to redeem Israel, but instead, he's dead. Now, you can imagine the feelings and the confusion, and then you hear these testimonies of these women, and what's going on? They're confused. But then, the resurrected Jesus joins them on their journey. Look at this. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So can you imagine this? The very person they are discussing joins the conversation. And if I was just reading this, I was like, surely you would have said, oh, here you are. Wow, they probably would have recognized him, right? Look at verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's a key verse because Luke will bring that very concept up at the end of the story. And by the way, that's how you know what the author is trying to emphasize is if he begins with something and he ends with something, you know, oh, he's trying to say to us, listen, this is the point I'm trying to say. This is my emphasis. Pay attention. And we know this is also Luke's peculiar emphasis because there are two other examples where Jesus told these disciples that he is going to die and rise from the dead, and they were kept from understanding. Look at chapter 9 with me. So just turn back. Keep your finger in Luke 24. Just go to Luke 9, verse 44. Luke 9, 44 says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. Look at chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Okay, back to chapter 24. Now we see in verse 16 again, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, when it says that, that's often a clue that this is a divine passive. This is something God himself is keeping them from understanding. He is sovereign over what people understand and when they understand it. Because Luke is making a point. And the point is very simple, actually. Without God's grace opening your eyes, you will never see Jesus. Coming to the full knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord, that he is the only one that can save us, is not a matter of personal insight, but of divine enablement. Think about this. You can even have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus and not recognize him, the risen Jesus. This is something that God was keeping their minds from understanding, and at the very right moment, he opened their eyes. We're going to see that. So that's the point, right? For now, let's get back into the story. Look at verse 17, Luke 24, 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Such a good question, right? Jesus is almost pretending like he doesn't know what's happening. Like he's joining the conversation. And he says, excuse me, what are you talking about? What are these events that you are, like, almost claiming ignorance about the events? Look at their reaction in verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. That question brought them to a standstill. You can almost see their mouths opened in shock and like, excuse me, but like, how do you not know? How do you not know that? Look at verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" In the Greek, the word "you" is emphatic. So almost like, where have you been? Where have you been in these last 3 days? This happened publicly. All the Jews, the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, everybody saw what was happening. Where were you? What were you doing? Are you the only one who doesn't know this? A little bit, almost a little bit sarcastic with Jesus. Now, I barely have to point out the irony for you, right? What's the irony here? Well, he doesn't just know what has happened. It has happened to him. He was the very one on the cross dying for the sins of his people. So, of course, he knows what has happened. But look at Jesus' response in verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" Isn't that so like God? Like, God already knows the answer, but he wants to, he's like, draws it out from us. It's like when God said to Adam and Eve, where are you? Of course God knows where Adam is. He's inviting Adam to confess. And the same thing here, like, what things are you talking about? I want to hear your version of the story. And now we see, what was their conversation about on the road? Look at verse 19 to 20. He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Was Jesus a prophet? Yes, he was. But that phrase, "mighty in word and deed," shows that they thought he was nothing more than a prophet. They thought he was just a prophet, because that's the common way the Jews would have spoken about big prophets. So I'm just going to read a verse for you. You don't have to turn there. Acts 7:22, in the speech of Stephen, he says, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." You see, that's how the Jews spoke about a prophet. A prophet was mighty in words and deeds. And that's how they spoke of Jesus. He is a prophet. But notice what they don't say. They don't say he is Lord, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. Because how can Jesus be the Messiah if he died? If he hang on a tree? Remember, what does the law say? That anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. How can their Christ, how can their Messiah be cursed by God? May it never be. So surely he was just a prophet. Now look at verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Again, in the Greek, the word "we" is in the emphasis. It says "we." That was our hope. We had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. They were right to put their hope in Jesus. They were even right to put their hope in Jesus to redeem. But they misunderstood what he was coming to redeem them from. For the Jew, what was their view? What were they expecting redemption from? Redeeming Israel from this tyrannical Rome, this oppressive government. Surely, Christ, if you are the king, if you are the king of the Jews, you're going to overthrow this pagan Gentile nation, right? And we're going to be free. We're going to be our own people again. So that is what they thought. Remember, redemption means to be freed from an oppressive situation, an oppressive state. So they saw their biggest problem. My biggest problem was this external government that wants to make my life difficult. Think about this for a moment. Many, many people are in exactly the same boat as these Jews. They put their hope in Jesus to make their business successful. They put their hope in Jesus to heal them of all their sicknesses and disease without exception on this side of eternity. They put their hope in Jesus to just fix my marriage, to just fix this government, to just take the difficulty, whatever difficulty you might be experiencing, away from me, because that's why you came, Jesus, right? But we have missed the point. We have hoped in Jesus to redeem us according to what we wanted Jesus to do, not according to what he actually came to do. Many churches today keep telling people the same false gospel. Believe in Jesus and you won't suffer. Believe in Jesus and your life will get better. By which they mean make more money, be healthy, have a better quality of life. And that's not always true. Maybe if you believe in Jesus, your life will get worse and more difficult precisely because you have hope in Jesus. And all of this messengers of trusting, hoping in Christ to make your life easy has a fatal flaw. It confuses the two comings of Christ. Those promises of a perfect body without sickness, those promises of living an abundant, prosperous life, those promises of living without trials and sadness and sickness is when Jesus comes again. So, beloved, listen, it's true that that is coming for the Christian. But he came first and foremost to deal with your greatest oppressor, your greatest problem, your greatest, the greatest tyranny that you face in your life. You might think physical suffering is my greatest oppression. You might think having a bad government, a bad marriage, bad financial state is the greatest problem that you are facing. But listen to this, beloved, and I believe this is the truth. All of your physical pain and suffering is as nothing compared to the suffering, misery, and oppression that you face because of your sin. Your sin is a greater misery than all external sufferings combined. But the problem is we don't think like that. We don't see the holiness of God and see how evil our evil is, how sinful our sin is. We think it's a light thing. We think it's just something you can just get rid of by just quickly praying a prayer and boom, your sins are gone. And now you can go on to the real issues and the real problem, but not realizing how bad your sin is and how wicked you really are. You need redemption from the tyranny of sin, the devil, and the world. And the disciples, they were only thinking about these external things, these quick solutions to get rid of this bad government. And they felt like now their conclusions are final, because look at verse 21 at the end. It says, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. He says, they were saying, maybe there was hope that he might have something happened, but it's already the third day. It's over. He's dead and he is dead. Like, it's the third day. There's no more hope that this man called Jesus can be what we hoped him to be. But yet again, there was evidence presented to them, and that probably added to their confusion. Look at verse 22 to 24. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You can see they're trying to harmonize all the evidence. Like, okay, there's an empty tomb. There are some eyewitnesses. There's some angels, visions of angels. But the key piece of the evidence is gone. Like, him they did not see. They didn't see him. How can we know? Again, you shouldn't lose the irony of this, right? Him they didn't see, and they're looking at him. So they're saying, I don't know where he is, but they're talking to the very one that they're looking for. And by the way, I want to make a side point here, and it's good to know this, that the way Luke tells the story is one of the reasons you can know that this is a reliable account. Because remember, a woman's testimony was not valued very highly during this time. So imagine I was faking a story about the resurrection. I was just making up my own story and trying to say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. If I was coming up with the story, I would not say women are the first witnesses or the first ones who saw the empty tomb, because that would not make my story credible. So Luke records that women were the first witnesses. Why? Because women were the first witnesses. That's just what happened. Like, he's not trying to twist the facts or trying to make up a historical narrative that fits his view. No, he's just telling us what happened. Even if it's, like, in this view, in this world, embarrassing, right? That's why he includes the names of the women to say, listen, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, you can go ask them. In Luke's gospel, you know he was interviewing eyewitnesses and their accounts to get his gospel. But look at what Jesus says next to them in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. Now notice what he doesn't tell them. He doesn't call them slow of heart to believe the evidence of the empty tomb. He doesn't call them slow of heart to believe his own predictions that he made to them. What does he say to them? Look at it. In verse 25, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Jesus says, you're not reading your Bibles rightly. You missed the whole point of the Old Testament. If you would just believe the prophets, you would not be so confused now. Because my death, my resurrection is an Old Testament prophecy. This is not like Jesus wasn't doing something new. He was fulfilling scripture. In other words, Jesus says to them, your problem isn't mainly a head problem. It's a heart problem. You are slow to believe the Bible. And then he clarifies, what was the pattern in the Old Testament? Look at verse 26. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? They missed the order. The Messiah had to suffer first before entering his glory. The cross comes before the crown. The suffering comes before the satisfaction. The trials comes before the triumph. And they were just like any other human being, right? When Jesus was speaking of glory, that the Son of Man's coming in power, they were sitting upright like, yes, amen, we are on this side of you, Jesus, we agree. But then when Jesus was talking about dying and suffering and you have to pick up your cross and like, what is this? Is this like a metaphor for the good life that's somehow hidden or, you know, they couldn't grasp the suffering part. They grasped the glory part, but not the suffering part. But let me ask you this. He says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? Let's look at the prophets themselves. Isaiah 53. You don't have to turn there. Listen to this. Listen to Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was necessary for Christ to suffer because you are a sinner. You have sinned against God. But there's a second reason why it was absolutely necessary is because the entire Old Testament was pointing to Christ, and Christ had to fulfill the Old Testament. Look at verse 27. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is doing a Bible study with these people, going from Moses. Moses are the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament, because in the Jewish mind, even the historical books were seen as prophetic books. So like the 1 and 2 Samuel would also be the prophets. And Jesus goes through the whole Old Testament and he tells them that it pointed to him, to the Messiah. Look at verse 44 quickly. He says it again. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, so that was the threefold way to talk about the entire Old Testament. Moses, Psalms, and the prophets. That's Genesis to Malachi. It's all about Jesus. You have to get this point. This is such an important point. In these verses, We have God's word on God's word. We have the author's comment about why the Old Testament was written, what it was all about. If we are to read this book rightly, we are to read it with the interpretive lens that all of it is about Christ. It's all about Jesus. Now, you might be hearing me and say, but what about Leviticus? Like, is Leviticus about Jesus? Like, I normally skip that. Or like Numbers? Like, where do we find Jesus in Numbers? And let me just take you through a few examples of how the Old Testament pointed to Christ. No doubt, Jesus talked about the seed of the woman that's going to crush the seed of the serpent or the head of the serpent. We have the story of Isaac being offered up as the only son, the beloved son on the mountain, and instead a substitute was provided from God. We have the whole Passover on the 10th plague, that the blood of the lamb had to be smeared on the doorpost, that if the angel or the destroyer came and saw the blood, they were spared from God's wrath. We have the bronze serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, that everybody who looked at the bronze serpent was healed from the poisonous snake. And so everyone who looks to Christ crucified are healed from their sin. We have the tabernacle, the festivals, the sacrifices. All of that were shadows pointing to Christ. The prophets, the priests, the kings, all of them were small letter prophets, priests, and kings to the true capital P prophet, capital K king and priest. We have the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, offering up a sacrifice for the atonement of people's sins. And time will fail us if we have to go through all the prophecies, all the psalms, all the prophetic messages that just point over and over again to Christ. So listen to me. This book is not about you. That's just a good, like when you listen to sermons, and it's all about you. You just know they've missed the point. Because Jesus says it's not about us. It's about him. If it's always about keys to unlock your success and five ways you may have a better life and here are seven ways you can get new territory in the world and the kingdom, and you just know. You almost don't have to listen to the sermon. Maybe give them the benefit of the doubt and listen for the first 10 minutes and then leave. But you know, okay, but Jesus says it's not about those things. He says it's about him. That's why the disciples missed this. They were not reading it as God intended it. The whole Bible is a massive arrow pointing to Jesus, and they were looking the other direction, right? It's like, listen, here he is. And get this, even after this amazing Bible study with Jesus, they still didn't see that it's Jesus that they're talking to. Look at the rest of verse 28 to 29. It says, verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. I like that, urged strongly. Like, you can imagine, have you ever met people that they've invited you for supper, but they're not taking no for an answer, right? Hey, you're staying for supper. It's settled. Okay, let's get the... Like, this is their attitude. Like, they were so... The Bible says their hearts were so burning because of they're starting to see the connections in the Old Testament. They say, you're not leaving us. You're coming with us. And suddenly you see just their desire to be with Jesus. Look at verses 29 and 30 and notice all the words with them, with them, with them. It says, they urged him strongly, saying, you stay with us. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So Jesus came and he did this normal thing where he would bless the bread, break the bread, and in that moment, they recognized him. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, look at this contrast. It's such a beautiful contrast. The Lord Jesus was the guest, but he was actually the host of the meal. The one they thought was so blind opened their blind eyes to see him for who he is. The disciples who were downcast are now rejoicing. and he vanished. So although he had a physical bodily resurrected, he had a resurrected body, his body was also glorified and can do things that our normal bodies can't do. Now I want you to imagine how they might have felt the moment they recognized this is Jesus. No way. We were talking to you this whole time about how you are talking about you in Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. It's all about you, and you were talking to us? No way. How could we have been so blind? See what this, Luke has done something for us. He says, how does the story begin? Their eyes were kept from seeing, and at the end, it says their eyes were opened, and then they understood. Then they drew the, they connected the dots. And beloved, the Bible says this is how it is with every Christian. Everyone who has seen Jesus in his glory is because God has opened your eyes to see Christ as the glorious Messiah, as the one who died for you for sins. You see, evidences are important. You know, empty tomb is important. Bible study is important. But until God opens your eyes, it won't help you. You won't see. But when God opens your eyes, everything connects. Everything clicks. Everything is, oh, it all makes sense. And now they add their voice to the witnesses of the resurrection. Look at verse 32 to 34. It says, they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. Okay? And he has appeared to Simon. Remember what I said you should remember in the beginning of the sermon? What did the angel say? He has risen. But what do they say now? Okay, guys, I know the women have this testimony that they saw the angels, that he was risen. He's risen, risen. He's like really, really risen. He's risen indeed, okay? We've seen him. Okay, but what do you mean? Like, what do you mean he's vanished? Like, how can that be a real person? Like, maybe you've seen a spirit. Maybe you've seen a ghost. I mean, what did you think if someone tells you, we've walked with him, he talked to us, and then when we understood it was him, he vanished? So there's that, maybe that little bit of doubt. And finally, Christ himself now appears to the disciples themselves. Look at verse 36. I'm just going to read this quickly. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. That's what they thought. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. Okay, spirits don't eat fish. That's the point. Like he says, do you have something to eat? He eats it because he's a bodily resurrected person. But I want to just draw your attention to verse 41. It says, while they still what? Disbelieved for joy. That's the same word as earlier when it says they did not believe the women and their testimony. Here it says exactly the same thing. But notice what's the difference between the two? This one is they did not believe for joy. You know what that is? When you are so joyful, you say, I can't believe it. You know what? That's too good. Like, it's above me. How can that be true? Okay, Jesus wasn't just risen. He's risen, risen. He's really, really, really alive. Let me close with just a few small applications. This is not just a story 2,000 years ago. This is real. This is our history. This Jesus is still alive as I am speaking right now. As you are sitting here listening to me, he is alive and well. And that means all of you who believe in Jesus will be saved, will be forgiven of your sins. You can have utter certainty that everything Christ said in this book is true. Think about it. The prophets, the entire Old Testament pointing to Christ, a book written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, all saying the same thing. How is that possible? Remember, this is the reason why Luke writes. He says, he's writing to Theophilus, that you and us may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. But what Luke is saying here at the end is, you can have all the evidence, you can have all the gospel accounts, you can have all the eyewitnesses, but you really, really need God to open your eyes, to show you the glory of Christ through the scriptures and to him. So my question to you is this: have you encountered the risen Christ? Do you know this living Jesus? Or is your relationship with Jesus factual? Yes, I know about him. Yes, I know what the Bible says. But that doesn't make you a Christian. To know things about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus himself. Have you eyes? Are you seeing who he is? Do you see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came? If so, rejoice. Maybe some of you as well as Christians, maybe you've been downcast and you, like these two disciples, are just focusing on the past and focusing on how bad this life is and not thinking about the fact that Christ is the Lord. He's died, he's coming again, and he will make all things new. Are you still rejoicing in that fact that your Lord is alive, that he is alive and well? And are you sharing this good news with people around you? Like, just like these early witnesses, you and I have a calling to share Christ, the good news that he came to die and is risen again. May the Lord open our eyes to see Christ, understand the scriptures, and see the lost with his eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in our risen Lord, that the entire Bible is about Christ and his glory and what he came to do, to suffer for sins and for sinners, that his resurrection is prophesied and fulfilled, and that we rejoice, Lord, that this is not just a story, but it's history. It's the truth, and we can bank our lives upon this. And I pray, Lord, for those who might not know Jesus, who might not have encountered him, that you would humble them, open their eyes even now to see Jesus as the living Christ, the one who is alive, who calls them to repent and to put their trust in him. May we who are yours and your disciples, may we take fresh joy in this resurrection and follow you even until death. Pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.